in our study in the book of James. If you want to go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. Very appreciative of Pastor Bill's introduction to the book, and we're going to continue on in that, but then we're going to look at, time permitting, verses 2 through 4 of James. One of the things that I, question that came to my mind, do any of you have any books that you value very much, that you kind of have a love-hate relationship with? That you like to read, you want to read, but it convicts you so heavily that you kind of keep it on the shelf and kind of say, yeah, that's a great book, but I can only make it through a few pages before I just have to put it down, walk away with a shaking head and say, phew, I've been beat up enough. It's a good one for the shelf and that kind of stuff. That's kind of what James is. It's a book that a lot of people have a love-hate relationship with because it is such a practical, you've been given what to believe, now it's time to put what you believe into practice. And if you don't, shame on you. Kind of. I've got a book that's familiar with everybody. It's The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And it's one of those books that stays on the shelf, and I look at it longingly sometimes, but I'm sometimes a little bit hesitant to pull it down and start reading it because it contains so much. This is what Christians do, and this is what it means to live in a way that imitates Jesus Christ. Here's the thing with a book like that. Here's the thing with a book like James. It's not meant for dosing in large quantities. It's not meant to take it all in and just say, all right, I'm ready. I'm plunging in. It's kind of like medicine. This is medicine for the soul, but like any medicine, too much of it at once can be bad. It can lead to despair. It can lead to a defeated, discouraged Christian life, because you come up against so many things that are lacking in your own Christian walk, or so many things that you might be struggling with, so many things that you need to fix, and it's just too much. One of the things that have been taught to me as where I work is how to eat an elephant. One bite at a time. So one bite at a time, we're going to take James and try to make ourselves, by the Lord's help, into practically living Christians. Mark Dever's title for this letter, the letter of James, is Faith That Works. And by this, he means not only a faith that's practical, but also applicable. It's a faith that has hands and feet, not only a faith that makes sense and is logical and works because Jesus is who He is. It's a faith that works itself out in action. One of the things that I came across, and I can't remember who wrote it, but James is a letter that is acta non verba. Anybody know what that means? Any Latinists?
Do not say.
Do not say.
Do not say.
Yeah.
Do not say.
Yeah. So, Jenny, are you?
Yeah,
there we go. That's it. Yeah. Well, Pat.
Yeah.
What? Yeah. Pastor Bill brought out the comment last week that all who are long on theory and short on practice will find much profit in this letter. And I would add that they'll also find a lot that'll make us squirm. Those of us who are long on theory, short on practice, it is a helpful book. It is a very helpful book, but it's also one that makes us a little bit squirmish. But that's a good thing. James is considered to be a parallel to several highly instructional sections of Scripture. Anybody have any idea what these might be? Take a stab at it. Here's a hint. Last week, Pastor Bill said that it's a very disorganized book, lacks a great deal of continuity. It's just bam, 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 and all those things might be related, but some of them might not be. Does that remind you of a book?
Proverbs,
yeah. This James is considered to be the New Testament Proverbs. Anything else? Got Proverbs. What else is there? It's a sermon. It was a sermon by Jesus. I don't know how much. Yeah, it was a sermon on a place. Has a close parallel with the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Bill mentioned that a little bit last week. This is very closely related. In fact, many scholars believe that this is James's expounding and expanding on Jesus' sermon. It made a profound impact on him. One more. It's one of the prophets. This is a little bit more obscure and probably one that you probably wouldn't. Make a direct connection with, because the minor prophets aren't books that we tend to go to a lot. Starts with an A, ends with a moss. Amos. James, this letter of James is considered to be the Amos of the New Testament. A few of the characteristics of the book of Amos. Amos rebukes all sham and hypocrisy in the nation of Israel in his prophetic letter. And in the same way, James is addressing that among these Jewish dispersed people. Don't be simply sayers of the word, be doers of it. Let no hypocrisy be named among you, is basically what James is talking about. It's what Amos was rebuking the Israelites for. Amos also emphasizes that conduct must conform to creed. So that's another way that James is, or another point that James is making. Let your conduct reflect what you believe. Acta non verba. The other thing that Amos emphasizes is that one's profession must be matched by one's performance. Again, just emphasizing the second point, let your conduct reflect what you believe. Do, not just say, do. So in both James and Amos, there's a direct message pointing at the need for reality in religion. Not just theory, but reality. Faith that works. This is not only of great importance, but also the means for great comfort. For religion to be real in the heart brings peace and assurance. What kind of peace and assurance does real religion bring? Anybody? A faith that works itself out. What kind of peace does that bring you? What kind of peace does that bring a Christian? That you're good, that you are doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Christ is faithful.
Yeah.
Do the work that he was completing.
Yeah.
Working that out.
Good. Anything else? What else does it implant in the Christian when your faith is working itself out? What does it testify to? Reality of your faith. Okay? Anything else? I don't have any specific thing that I'm looking for. I'm just trying to get the thoughts stirring. Do you have assurance of eternal life? in a faith that works itself out? Yes, no, maybe. What about of God's good pleasure? Do you experience God's good pleasure when you're sinning?
That's what I was going to say. The positive side of that can be, but certainly the other side of it, when you're not working your faith out, when you are in sin, you certainly don't, you have no grounds for assurance.
Yeah.
And often the Christian is really struggling.
Yeah.
And as David said, my bones ache.
Yeah. So, perhaps you have the blessing and peace and comfort of a good conscience before God. That is valuable. That is something that is priceless. Well, these things, and as well as others, give the Christian what's needed for what James addresses in verses 2 through 3. To have a real religion, a religion that loves God and loves one another, and that manifests itself in works, in actions, in how you treat one another, how you treat those who are not among the one another, you know, how you treat sinners. How you treat those who aren't saved. How you treat those who... How you respond in the car when someone cuts you off. All of those things. When you have real religion in the soul, when Christ is made manifest in your soul, then you have the peace of eternal life, you have the peace of God's good pleasure with you, you have the peace of a good, clear, and sincere conscience. All of these things are needed when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He goes on to say in verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Well, the first thing that we notice is that it's not that we count only the things that are joyful as matters for joy. Does that make sense? Yeah. We don't count only good things as matters for joy. We count the whole bag, that whole bag of experiences and circumstances that we have, good, bad, ugly, beautiful, everything. All of those experiences are to be counted joyfully. Counted all joy, my brothers and sisters. Now, there's a pretty large faction within evangelicalism that doesn't hold the view that trials and hardships are a good thing. When trials come, when hardships come, it's a manifestation of the displeasure of God. That's part of it. Another part may be that nobody likes going through hard times. Nobody likes going through suffering. Nobody likes going through trials and tribulation. In fact, when that's the definition, I can find myself in that camp of that faction of evangelicalism that says that trials and hardships are not a good thing. Certainly not something to be found, for joy to be found in. There's another faction that believe that if you're going through trials and hardship, then you're not experiencing God's good pleasure or not exercising proper faith. If you're experiencing trials and tribulations, there's something wrong with your faith. You're not believing good enough. You're not doing good enough. You're not something to where these things are coming upon you. Well, neither of these are right, according to James. And he quite clearly instructs the believers to count everything that happens. All these trials, all these sufferings, all these hardships, they are all to be counted as joy. So right at the start, James is challenging us in a place that we all struggle with. He didn't warm us up with small talk of theology or anything like that. He just came right out the gate and said, you know those trials and those hardships and those sufferings that you're dealing with? Count them as joy. His aim is to kill. James's aim is to kill the old nature that's been crucified with Christ and that should no longer reign in our sanctification since it no longer reigns in our justification. That's really what he's after. This is who you are. This is how you need to act. And all those things, all these trials and persecutions that you're bellyaching about or tempted to bellyache about, tempted to believe that God is not with you, tempted to believe that God is not a good God, stop it, because it's just not true. That's a pretty coarse way of giving an idea of what James's aim is. Now, what's being communicated here is a kind of joy that is pure, unmixed with grief. And like I said before, it's joy in all those circumstances that make up the bag that contains many unpleasant ones. It contains good ones, but it also contains unpleasant ones. What he knows and understands is that the good news is that it's producing something that's very much needed by those he's writing to: perseverance and steadfastness. Do you need those as well? Perseverance and steadfastness? We need those even in the good times. And what James is saying is you need them even more. You need these two qualities, these two characteristics of Christianity, because you're going through some hard stuff. And you're going to go through some hard stuff. And so count these trials, count these sufferings and tribulations as all joy, unmixed with displeasure, unmixed with grief. Count it all as joy because it's producing something in you that you very much need and is going to enable you and preserve in you something that will never, ever fade. Remember that James's primary focus is on the dispersed Jews. They are in foreign lands. Let me ask, what would be some of the characteristics that they would be struggling with, these dispersed Jews? Anybody? Jim?
Being elevated to second in the kingdom.
Say that again.
Being elevated to second in the kingdom.
Being demoted to second? Being elevated.
You look at the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you look at Daniel. They were elevated. They're put in extremely high positions. So not only is the when things are difficult for you, is that a trial and temptation?
But when you're promoted up, that's okay.
Well.
Yeah, there could very well have been those that was the case for. Yeah. Temptation in success, temptation in plenty, temptation in not so plenty. Anything else? What else might they have been struggling with as a dispersed people?
Persecution.
Okay. Persecution. Definitely. Anything else?
Financial troubles, economic.
James will even describe some of that in the next chapter. Anything else? Yeah.
They lived in Israel.
Is that pretty important to them?
I would think so.
It is. Very important. It was big. They've lost some, their identity as a people, as a nation, has been scattered. And so where they are, they're among people who cares about your identity? We don't. That's pretty hard. Anything else that might come to mind? I remember getting off the plane in Tanzania, and that's when it really hit me, because I was going through customs or whatever it is they did, and they're looking at all the papers and looking at the vaccinations and all that kind of stuff. Pam, you probably experienced the same thing. Your American citizenship only counts for so much. After that, they don't really care. Oh, who cares where you're from? And then when you get in country, it's even less. I mean, there's a lot of Europeans that were around where I was, a lot of other nationalities other than African, but nationality, yeah, it didn't count for much. You know, if they would have killed us, then there would have probably been some reprisal, but for the most part, they didn't care. Nationality didn't stand for much. So, yeah, there was an issue of that. Another thing is, and Pastor Bill mentioned this last week, they were legally stolen from. Legally. There were laws in place, or there might have been laws in place that should keep that from happening, but it was more like a jaywalking thing where none of it was really enforced. Well, you know what? These are Jews. They don't really belong among us, so these laws don't really apply to them. It's not meant for their protection. They're strangers here. We don't care what happens to them. So they were legally stolen from. But the other thing that might have been happening is with the success of some, they might have been stealing from their brothers and sisters as Jews. Elevated to places of prominence, getting the best seat at the cultural table. And one of the ways that they attained to that was kind of like Matthew and being a tax collector and being elevated to a place of high position at the expense of his brothers and sisters. A traitor, if you will. So a whole lot of things that could have been going on as James was writing this letter to those who were enduring and persevering, or needed to endure and persevere through trials and troubles. There was much reason. There was a lot of opportunity for distress and discouragement. There was a lot of opportunity for a woe is me mentality, because the trials that James is speaking of isn't the sense that we get. It's not the once every so often type of trial, but the being hemmed in on every side type of trial. It wasn't the, we all go through trials, we all go through temptations, we all go through big things in our lives. Some of those things are usually maybe once a year. We'll have one big thing that really hits us pretty hard. If we're unfortunate, there might be two big things that we come across. And if we're really unfortunate, then there's three big things. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about a barrage of things. I mean, just one thing right after the other. So frequently and so often, so characteristic of these people that he's talking to, that it is oppressive in its nature. Happening all the time. And so James means to encourage them by saying that every one of those circumstances, all of those circumstances and hardships, are tests for your faith, that God is superintending for your good and your preservation and your perseverance and your reward. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there's a reward attached to their being able to count it all joy. There's a reason that he says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience hardships and trials. Because it's producing something that's going to affect a reward from God. Now that's big. That's huge, especially to a displaced people who are outside of their nation, who are outside of their ability to come together and worship as a people, if that was part of it. This steadfastness is important because the trials that James mentioned is more than might appear on the surface. It's trials, when we talk about trials and hardship, and hardships, there are always two facets to them. Think about it. Do you face only one kind of trial when someone hurts you? What might be the physical ways that you experience trial when someone hurts you? Are you angry? Are you sad? Are you excited? No, not excited. Physical things. Maybe you're hurt. Nathan, someone comes up to you at Rural King, spouts off to you. You're 3 weeks into your newly started workout regimen. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. You've been thinking, man, I want to do some karate on more than just blocks of wood. You're quite capable of defending yourself. You have, maybe you took Anna with you to Rural King. It's big brother and little sister. Yeah. And somebody says something ugly to Anna. Really gets you worked up. What do you do? What are you tempted to do? What are the physical temptations that are going through your head when that guy comes up to you, hits you in the, or brushes up against your shoulder, knocks you back a little bit, and then maybe does something to little Anna? And what would that temptation be? Kick him in the kneecap?
You could almost get away with that.
Yeah.
You might get some other help there.
I'm just saying Rural King because that's where I can see him being. Physical temptations, yes. You might cry when someone hurts you. You might punch when someone hurts you. You might slander or any kind of other things. But what are some of the and probably the more important thing that James is talking, what are some of the inner temptations? The temptations of the soul. What? Lash out and be angry. Yeah. Anger welling up. What does that lead to? A spirit of what?
Bitterness.
A root of bitterness towards someone that you should love as yourself, even through these hard circumstances. What else does it do? What other kind of spirit does it lead to?
Question God's goodness or fairness.
Sure.
Why?
Sure.
Why do you let this happen?
Yeah. What else? Ah, vengeance. A spirit of vengeance. What else?
In a different direction, sometimes like despair.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
One of the things that, you know, situations like that does is that you know, these things kind of, they build on each other, your perception of the world, so that, you know, if you have more than one encounter like that, I mean, it just starts to frame how you view maybe not just that particular person, but then groups of people, so that you begin to generalize. And the bitterness is not just towards that one person, but then, you know, just like you think about, I was talking with Tim earlier, we were talking about like Fox News and just different perspectives on that. You know, your liberal that watches it, your conservative that watches it. But if you watch it and you see the kind of things that are said on there and the way that people respond, or they'll have people that maybe put things on their website and they'll throw up these little, you know, little quips that people respond to certain issues in that, and you begin to see this pattern of generalization. You know, there's very much us versus them. So if you think people, you know, it's not about seeing the world then through a biblical lens of, you know, loving your enemies, or, you know, that person is lost, but, you know, that person is liberal, or that person is, you know, a Democrat, or that person has the wrong view of how things should work. You know, they're too dependent on institutions or this, and you begin to generalize, and then maybe it doesn't work from a specific person to generalizing out, but maybe you begin to generalize groups of people, and then you see somebody, well, I know what camp they're in. You know, and then you begin to just frame the way you view the world in a way that is not biblical, and you respond in kind.
Yeah.
At least in your heart, maybe spout off at somebody in public, but you know, or you tend to withdraw from the world because you're afraid of how you're going to respond.
Yeah. All good things. I mean, all good examples of what it could lead to, and the inner temptation that can well up within us. It's the works of the flesh that become paramount in our minds, in our souls, where, like Pam said, you get a root of anger, or you get a spirit of anger that wells up within you, that can lead to hate, that can lead to animosity, it could lead to a spirit of unforgiveness, it can lead to all those things that are not godliness at all, that have no part of godliness. And so that's what James is really getting at. That's what he's putting his thumb on more than anything. It's not the physical side of letting our emotions out and reacting. It's the spiritual side of it. Because if the heart ain't right, ain't nothing going to be right. If your heart's not ready to receive those trials and hardships, those temptations, then you're not going to react well. You're not going to react as a Christian ought to react. It's the inner struggle, the inner trial, which brings about sin in action in someone like that. James is going to bring that up in a couple more paragraphs, and what's known as the cycle of sin. In some of your translations, you might see the word temptations instead of trials. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Anything? Temptation tends to dwell more on the inner part of things, and that's how we get the idea that James's emphasis is more on an inner struggle than it is an outward struggle, because the outward struggle is always a manifestation of what's in. And so that's one of the things. The sense James is giving here can be seen a little more clearly in verse 14, where temptation gives way to sin. In verse 13 he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And that's part of where the cycle of sin begins. So James is really focusing on the inner trial and struggle, the temptation. One of the more prominent events related to this word testing or temptation is with Abraham's trial of faith in the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Abraham's journey to the altar with his son, his only son, was that a joyous occasion? What do you think? Were they skipping? Were they skipping up the mountain to sacrifice? Singing glad songs? And probably, I would venture to say not. It was not a joyous occasion. It was a deeply sad and perplexing one. It was a hard, hard one. That trip to the mountain must have been torturous for Abraham. But out of it came the blessing of God and a steadfast assurance that Abraham could count as joy. That's kind of what James is talking about. James is not being dismissive of the fact that in this life there are going to be troubles that cause great heartache and grief. They're going to cause great turmoil. They might even cause despair. But that's only in the moment, is what he's trying to get at. When you take the bag of experiences and circumstances and trials and hardships, though they may be hard at the time, count them all joy, because they are producing something much greater than their immediate effect. And this helps us to understand, or it helps us to stand firm in the midst of these trials and circumstances with a very confident hope. Peter states that this kind of testing brings a genuineness of faith that is more precious than gold. Even though it's tested with fire, even though that gold is tested with fire. What's he getting at right there? Even though gold is tested with fire, what's he getting at? What happens to gold as it's tested with fire? Refined, more pure. All of the impurities are they float up to the top and you scrape them off to where all you have is a more valuable metal. All the impurities are gone. But Peter's saying even that's going to fade. Even that is going to fade away and come to nothing. Pure gold that's been refined by the fire. Your faith that has been tested and refined by fire with all the impurities coming to the top, all your doubts, all your unbelief, all your anxieties, all your despair, all that stuff comes floating to the top. It's scraped away, and that is going to last forever. That's pretty big. That's glorious. It's awesome. The faith produced in the furnace of trials will never perish. Ever. And that's what James is trying to get at. So what is that steadfastness that James says is produced from the trials one goes through? What is that steadfastness that James says is produced from the trials that we go through? We're given the answer in verse 4. And we're told that it has a perfect result. These trials, these tribulations, we count them all joy because they are producing a perfect result. And that result is what? This is audience participation time. Perfect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that's a good result. That's a good thing. That's a good reason for us to look on our trials and circumstances, not only from hindsight, but also with foresight, to say, we can count them all joy. They may be unpleasant to go through right now, but I know that this is going to be an Ebenezer that I can look back on and have a greater faith in God that He is working things for my good. Therefore, I can remain steadfast with hope. I can buckle up under my circumstances and my trials. In fact, I can go with confidence into a trial, into a tribulation, into a hardship with that same confidence. Whether it be witnessing to someone at work, giving them a book that you know they're going to hate, or going through a bout with cancer, or any other thing that just rocks our demeanor, our constitution, our soul. So, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds pretty good. I want to be complete. I want to be perfect. And I want to be lacking in nothing. But the only way to get there is through trials. The only way to get there is through refining. We're all full of sin. We're all full of impurities. Our faith is imperfect. Our works are imperfect. Our attitudes are selfish, even in our good things. And so we need to go through trials. We are prone, like Pastor Bill said in the sermon, to do things in our own strength. We're prone to love God and love one another in the strength that we have, okay? I can do this. Today I resolved that I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to someone that I'm not very good friends with, and I'm going to show them some aspect of Christian love. I can do that. And I can do that in my own strength. I can do that in my own power. That's filthy. It may be good morally, but spiritually it is repulsive to God. And so I need that impurity to be refined out of me. I need to be brought to a place to where I depend only on Him And that I might be perfect and I might be complete and I might not lack in anything, but more than anything, so that I might not try to do things in my own strength, that I might depend on God. This comes through trials. When I have to lean on God, I have to depend on God. Mark Dever states that testing always has a product. It always results in something. Always. Working out develops muscles. The challenges of marriage teach us to love someone who's not like us. And he goes on, and you can also sit there and think of other examples where testing produces a good result. You study for whatever it is you're majoring in. You take tests so that you see where you're weak, so that you might become stronger in those weak spots. Testing always produces something better. Now, add the sanctifying work of God with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the testing that the Christian endures, and it brings about a Christian maturity that is complete and doesn't lack anything that is needed for life here or life hereafter. That's good news. Now, we're not talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about becoming perfect so that you do not sin any longer. That's preposterous. It's foolishness. There are some who think this. A whole line of theological thought, Wesleyanism, that ascribes to perfectionism, that you can get to a point, United Church of Christ, that you can get to a point to where you just don't sin anymore. In fact, there's a guy that comes into my office pretty often and talks about one of the men in his church who's a pillar. He hasn't sinned for 8 years. I'm sitting there and how am I reacting here? Am I reacting with the love of Christ? Or am I biting my tongue in half? Well, something I need to work on. What we're talking about is not perfectionism, but a spiritual condition that possesses and draws from all the fruits of the Spirit. You remember when we went through the exercise a little bit earlier about how the inner struggles, the inner temptations that manifest themselves when somebody harms us or does something bad, it's a root of bitterness, a root of anger, a root of jealousy, all of those things, those were all manifested by a character, by the works of the flesh. Well, in a person who has gone through trial, is able to count it all joy, and it's producing a perfect, a more complete, someone who's lacking in nothing, what are they characterized by? What happens to them that they become characterized by? The fruits of what? The Spirit. That's what it's manifesting. That's what this testing is producing in us. Working out produces big muscles. Good muscles, perfect, complete muscles, enabling you to do whatever it is you need to do better and better, even to become the best. What this does, when we're able to count it all joy, when we go through various trials, it is that it's producing within us the spiritual muscle to be able to manifest in those trials and tribulation the fruits of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh. When someone hurts us, when someone angers us, when somebody does something to us, or when we go through very trying times, we don't respond with the deeds of the flesh or the thoughts of the flesh. God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why am I going through this? I must have done something really bad because this is what's happened to me. How foolish that is. And how ugly that is. That's not how God works. Now, sometimes there can be chastisement for sin, but that's not what's being dealt with here. It allows us to be able to look on hardships, trials, and tribulations with eyes and hearts that respond with the works and reactions of the Spirit. Think about this. What would it look like for someone to have joy in their trials? What would it look like for someone to have joy in their trials? How would it affect your own spiritual health as you spend time around them? Now, I'm not talking about the cheesy type of almost fake happiness that they've just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. I'm talking about the inner joy and the inner peace that comes from someone who is at peace with what they've been diagnosed with because they believe in a good God. How does that affect your own spiritual health? I know for myself, it affects me a great deal. It sometimes brings me under conviction because I can go through things much lesser than that and experience despair, even unbelief. And so being around someone who can persevere under trial and tribulation with a joy that's grounded in the goodness of God is very healthy for my soul. And what James is saying is, let this be a part of you so that you can be healthy to someone else's soul, so that you can be healthy to others who are around you. And if they have joy in trials and persecution and tribulation, what joy must they have in Jesus in the good times? Somebody that has joy in trials because of a steadfast faith in the goodness of God is unshakable, immovable, and always abounding in the work, but also always abounding in the joy of the Lord. So what if we don't respond with joy? What happens if we go through trial and tribulation? If we're in a trial or in a tribulation and we do not, as Christians, respond with joy? What about it? What are some of the implications of that, or complications to a watching world?
I think it's easy for them to think that we don't have any hope.
Why would they think that? I mean, what reason would we give them if we're despairing and not going through a trial with the hope that we are children of the God of the universe? Well, what kind of God is he? He can't even sustain you through a small trial or a big trial. He can't sustain you. What else? Another implication of what might happen in a watching world if we don't respond with joy. Take that a little further that we just had. Expand on it. It tells the world that we don't have any hope. Does that exalt the character of God? Does it malign the character of God? Does that portray to a watching world a God who is not who he says he is in Scripture? Who is not who he reveals himself to be? And so if the only testimony that a watching world can get is seeing how you respond in temptation or trial or tribulation, that's the only thing that they see. You know, extrapolate that on out a little bit. Very good.
That's what people do. But
it's life as usual.
Maybe the passage in Philippians about we do everything without grumbling or complaining. You know, why would we do that? Well, because then we'll shine like stars.
Amen.
That's what gets people to notice, is that when you don't participate in the despair, when you don't participate in the grumbling, when you don't participate in that kind of response, it doesn't always get noticed, or at least notice that we're aware that they're noticing, but people do see that, and they should be angry, they should be upset, they should be despairing, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why that is.
Yeah, very good. Amy, real quick.
Saying up there, let your light shine before men in such a way that
they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Yeah.
That's what the trials, that's not the ultimate, that's not the only reason to show your true character if it's in Christ, but that is a good reason, yeah. So that God gets the glory in how you're reacting. But we all must too remember, you're going to do this. You're going to do the things that you said. We're going to react like Nathan said he might. We're going to yep. despair. We're going to doubt because we're still sinners. But to show a watching world, when you see yourself do that, or you gossip, or you say things, go back to that person and make it right. Yep. You don't just let it go. Or if somebody sees me have a bad attitude in the grocery store with the kids, and they know I'm a Christian, they need to know that these trials are coming upon us for a reason. They're on everyone, but especially the Christian, from our own sin and Satan. Mm-hmm. And so they need to know, yes, we're people just like you, and we go through trials just like you, and I have just sinned against my children or my brother, and I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes we go through life and think, well, I've got to do this, like you said, I've got to be a Christian that shows this character, and my day is ruined when I don't. Mm. And that's not the whole truth. When we do blow it and we do sin, we need to repent of that, no matter who it's in front of. And you talk about the Lord getting glory then, because not only have you repented, but you've humbled yourself to that person and shown them exactly who the Lord was when he was here.
Yeah. What we have that James is talking about is the answer to what God's will is for our lives and the godly purpose of trials and tribulation. Suffering. It's for our complete sanctification. That's what James is taking this to a point to. If godliness and conformity to Jesus Christ is not your desire, you will not. In fact, you will not be able to count trials and sufferings as reasons to rejoice. As you will not be able to count them all joy. It would be a sort of lunacy or madness to go through trial and tribulation as an unbeliever and just have a big smile on your face all the time. As an unbeliever, you can't take joy in those things. There is no hope at the end of them. There's nothing redeeming about them. But as a Christian, what does it say about us if we go through these things and there's nothing redeeming about them to a watching world? Closing this out, the confession states it like this in chapter 5, section 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to show them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that's still in their hearts for this reason, so that they will be humbled. And to bring them to a closer and more constant dependence on Jesus for their support. And to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin and for various other just and holy ends. So whatever happens to any of His elect, it is by His appointment for His glory and for their good. So what does that sound like? A Christian that is more complete, more perfected, more steadfast, and ultimately more joyous? I believe it does. That's what James is talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day You've given us. We thank You for the Word preached to us this morning. May it have its full effect. And for the admonition that we have in James, the instruction that he has given us, Your Holy Spirit through His pen, we pray that it would conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.